John's Gospel this morning, as we are kind of traveling along through John's Gospel, we're in chapter 7, and you remember that the disciples had just kind of gotten to a point after finding out, as Jesus had talked to them about eating his body and drinking his blood and the kind of things that he had said to them regarding the fact that he is the one that nourishes, he's the one that gives us life, and he's the one that sustains our life. And after those kind of things were said, they had kind of gotten to this point where several of the people had kind of that were following him kind of started to disperse a little bit. What Jesus had said was a hard saying, not hard to comprehend necessarily. It wasn't comprehension, it was an acceptance. It was hard to accept or hard to embrace that truth. What did that really, what was the connotation? What did that really mean ultimately? And it seemed like it would become controversial, no doubt. And some of them, as we learned, were following for different reasons. You know, I've been asked many times about true conversion. That question comes up a fair amount, and I believe you've been asked this, and I believe you'll be asked this from time to time. You know, about true conversion. What is a true conversion? Because there's a difference between just some type of an emotional tug that maybe we've had on our heart at some point in time, and we said, yeah, I think I'd like to give my life to the Lord, but nothing really happens, no real change goes on. Well, what really went on in that situation? I'm not sure that I'm even clear personally what goes on. But I do know that when somebody gives their life to the Lord sincerely and they become a follower of Jesus Christ, it's real clear. They know what they've done. They know they've given their life to the Lord. And it's not just an emotional decision or an emotional thought. There's a spiritual transaction that takes place between an individual and God. And that transaction is when God begins to give life and we become born again. And there's a total different view and the lights kind of come on. And those are followers. Those are disciples. Those are people that are really sincerely interested. See, the others were interested in what they might get from it. Maybe it was a bandwagon thing. They'd been there with some of their friends and some of their friends were serious about God and they decided, well, maybe they would get serious about God, but not really. They didn't have right motivation. So we see all this stuff. This has gone on. It was going on then, you know? And the disciples, Peter looks at Jesus and says, well, where are we going to go? He says, you guys want to take off? You guys want to leave? And, well, where are we going to go? You have the word of life. Where would we go? I think so often of this when things become difficult and maybe there's discouragement. Maybe things aren't going exactly like you had hoped or thought they might go. And it can happen. What's interesting is it can happen at various stages in life. It's not just a young person who didn't get into the college they wanted and they're discouraged and they're bummed. Or it's not just that, man, I wanted that promotion. I wanted that job. It happens at all these different levels of life. Wow, I've been married a few years and it just doesn't seem like it's what I thought it was going to be. I thought I had this other view of what marriage was going to be. Discouragement can be a part of life. And so it's important for us to know where to go and what to look to. And this is what Peter, I think, was kind of, where are we going to go? When we become discouraged or a little despondent, maybe things aren't quite our way, where are we going to go? And the response is so great. Just to Jesus, where would we go? You are the one who has the words of life. Well, as we move along, as we get into chapter 7, Jesus is now walked in Galilee, and he didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. You remember why they sought to kill him? Because of that healing that went on. You remember the healing that went on there at the pool, and it was on the Sabbath, and Jesus had made this guy well, and he picked up his stuff and walked on, and you know, there's just an excitement and encouraging thing that transpired. The Jews challenged him on that, and we're going to talk about that a little bit further as we get into this. But they sought to kill him. They wanted to eliminate him. They didn't like what he represented. Will you notice with me as we go through this chapter, just a couple of things. One of the things that's really important is the contrast between the religious and those who had a relationship with. When you've been touched by God, when you meet Jesus, when you really have an encounter with the one true living God, you will never, ever, ever be the same. You can never look at things the same. Everything changes. You have begun a relationship with God. Not just the idea about knowing there is a God out there, but a relationship, something that's developing, something that's ongoing. Well, the religious despise this type of thing because they can't control it. It's a real, kind of a pretty big bummer, you know, this whole control thing that happens through religion. And it's false, it's deceptive. Can you imagine those leaders, what's going to happen to those who have told people, yeah, you can, you know, pay your penance, and yeah, you can crawl on your knees, and you can do this, and you can do that, and telling them that they're going to have life. You're going to end up with these thousands of these virgins. You know, think of the things that are told to people based on religion and telling them that these things are going to happen and you're going to have this or you're going to get that. And in reality, it's not going to happen. You know, the reality is that it's just not true. And that's a pretty sobering thought. Well, the religious want to kill Jesus. They want to eliminate him. They want to get rid of him. And the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Do you remember the Feast of Tabernacles when we were going through? There were three main feasts that they had to, that the Jewish males were to present themselves at, and this is one of them. It was very important that they go to Jerusalem for this feast. It's an important time, and we're going to talk about that a little bit as we get into this morning. It was a time where they would go out, and you remember they would build little booths or little places, and they would kind of it was like they were camping out, so to speak, and they would be out there for 7 full days, and the 8th day was the final great day of the feast. And again, we'll discuss this as we go along. But they'd go out, and they kind of were to be reminded of what it was like during, for their forefathers, during the wilderness wanderings, what that was, that time period was like as they were out wandering, and just how God protected them and provided for them. It was a time of reflection. You know, they'd look at the stars, they'd talk to their kids about things. It's good. I think going camping's good, you know, for that reason, to look up at the stars. All the gals are going, oh, no, don't bring up camping. I don't like camping. But it's fun to look at the stars and have an opportunity to talk with kids about and be reminded about God and his care, and he's creator of the universe. You look at all the stars and everything. It's awesome. Well, this is kind of that type of time period, and they would reflect on the wilderness wanderings and God's care for them and protection. His brothers therefore said to him, Jesus' brothers talked to him and said, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. You know, you say, well, wait a minute. Who wrote Jude? Who wrote James? Who wrote, you know, I know, but when did they believe in him? They did not believe in him as they watched the miraculous. They did not believe in him. Can you imagine having a brother like Jesus? This is their older brother. Now, he's half-brother. Remember, Jesus is just half-brother because he is not Joseph's biological son. He's God's biological son and Mary's. So he's half. Can you imagine, though, he really lived a sinless life. So can you imagine having an older brother like that? Yeah, I kind of identify. My brother got in trouble a little bit, but not very much. You know, my older brother just flew right. You know, he's just one of those kind of guys. I was just like him. Not really. I know no one would believe that. But it's just funny. You know, I kind of remember a little bit, but these guys, it was very different. And they're actually kind of vibing him a little bit, or giving him, putting pressure on him. Hey, you know, why don't you just go down there, show who you are, and just let's get the cat out of the bag, you know, just prove yourself. They're kind of pushing him, you know, pushing him to be something and be in a spot. trying to kind of push his buttons as brothers would do, you know, trying to get him to go do something. Now, he's not going to respond to that. They don't believe in him. It is interesting when we think about when the brothers believed. When did the brothers ultimately believe? It was the cross, wasn't it, when they believed? And it was the resurrection. It was at the cross and at the resurrection when they believed. You know, for me, I look back at a life and I see, when did I really believe? And it was when I really saw the cross and the resurrection. It was when I really came to the cross that I saw Jesus for who he was and who he is as a Savior, the one who died for my sin, the one who died for the sin of the world. It is important for us, and this is what is a bummer today in the United States and around the world regarding Christianity and not being forthright about the cross and about the resurrection. You see, Paul the Apostle had a wonderful message, didn't he, at Mars Hill? Powerful message. Very few conversions and no church was planted. He got to Corinth, the next stop. And when he got to Corinth, he goes back to basics. And he talks about the cross. He says, I don't know anything except for Jesus Christ and him crucified, resurrected. He went back to the cross and the resurrection. And God started to do a powerful another work. It is about the cross. It is about the shed blood. It is about your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. It is about Adamic sin that was passed on to us. It is about the fact that the Bible says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not just some, not just a few, but all have sinned. And then there's the hope that we have because we have a Savior. But if we don't recognize that there's sin, and we don't recognize that there's hope and help in the cross, then what have we? Another empty religion that's just trying to crawl up the hill and the mountaintop to get to God. But we don't get there that way. We can't get, no one gets there. Jesus said, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So when you start putting some of these pieces together, we've got to stay with the reality of the cross and the resurrection. We have a living God. We don't serve a bag of bones. You see what I'm saying? The tomb is empty. He's alive. He sits at the right hand of the Father. It's so important for us to embrace these things and be reminded of these things. The brothers did not believe until they got to until the whole event occurred with the cross and the resurrection. And they saw him for who he was, the power, the forgiveness, the grace, the love. All of a sudden, the dots start connecting, and it just comes together. Basically, the lights came on. The lights come on when we see the cross and when we see the resurrection. It's important for us. Jesus responds to them as they're kind of trying to get him to go up there and get to this get to Jerusalem, and he said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I, Jesus, testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. Now, would you circle yet? It's important to notice this. He says, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He does not say that he's not going to the feast. He says, I'm not yet going to this feast. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, he's telling his brothers, you know, you guys fit in with this. You fit in with this whole thing, the whole religious function of all of this, and you guys go on. They don't hate you. They aren't seeking to kill you. You go on. I'm just going to kick it here for a little bit. I'm going to wait. Not yet going up there. You remember in John chapter 3, if you flick back just a couple pages, verse 19. John chapter 3, 19, kind of made a similar statement. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus basically says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. You know, the thought of Jesus' presence in your life and in my life, and that he lives within us, and the things that we really don't want to bring him into. There's things we really, that we can grieve the Spirit, as it were, bringing him into functions or things or events or stuff, bringing him in to these places where he doesn't want to go, really. Do you ever think about that? That he's within us, he lives in us, and wherever we go, he goes, he's in us. Did you ever think that maybe he doesn't want to be there? Do you ever think that maybe that's why you're uncomfortable sometimes in situations or circumstances? That, wow. And now, as a real young believer, or as someone who just that particular switch didn't come on yet, I guarantee you, after hearing this, that switch will start coming on. You'll start recognizing, wow, man, I'm uncomfortable with this. I shouldn't be looking at this, or I shouldn't be reading that, or I shouldn't be in this circumstance or that circumstance. I'm not comfortable with this. Why? Maybe Jesus really doesn't even want to be there. The darkness. I believe oftentimes it makes him in us uncomfortable. The darkness. He exposes darkness. And let's, for us, I guess the thought is maybe we ought not to linger or hang out so long in dark situations. You know, just get away from them. When his brothers had gone, in verse 10, up, they'd gone up to the Jerusalem, up to the feast. Now here, and this is why I told you to make sure you note that yet, because it would seem contradictory. He says, I'm not going, but then all of a sudden he is going. Well, what's going on here? And he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Again, remember, three times a year they went to these, they were to present themselves at these feasts, and I think it's interesting. The Jews sought to kill him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. He's pulling people away from what we do and what we're all about. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. This is now the second time he goes up into the temple. The first time he went up to the temple, what did we notice that he did the first time he got there? He started flipping over tables. First time he got into the temple, he flipped over tables. He cleansed the temple. Now this time he's found teaching. I think it's good kind of parallel with our lives of our need to let him cleanse things in our lives, and then he wants to speak good things. He kind of cleans things out, and then he puts good things in. Gets the stuff out, puts good things in. And so God's wanting to always do that, kind of clean out. What are we? The Bible says the temple of the living God. He wants to clean things out and put good things in. I think David said it best, search my heart, O God, make it ever true. You know, that idea of him searching our hearts, cleaning our hearts, purging our lives. I also want to note something that I think is worthwhile for us, is that Jesus himself was obedient to the word of the Father as he goes up to Jerusalem to this feast because they were told to go three times a year. Now, all of these others are going for a religious function. Jesus is going out of obedience to the word. And you find this in Deuteronomy 16, 16, where it talks about these three functions that they were to be at and present themselves. And Jesus himself is being obedient, going, even at great risk in a sense, knowing the persecution that could come, knowing the harassment and the hassle that could go on, and yet he goes up out of obedience. Great example to us and something to think through as the Lord speaks things into our lives from his word. Am I obedient to those things? Important for us. The Jews marveled, saying as they're listening to him, how does this man know letters, or basically these teachings, having never studied? He doesn't have a degree from our seminary. I don't understand this. What gives him the right to go on and on about these things? How does he... We have not endorsed him. This is the issue that they decide to bring up or take issue with. Well, he's not... I don't see... Can you show us your credentials, please? You know, this is basically where they're at, what their thinking is. He has no education or formal teaching or education from that's endorsed by us. Acts chapter 4, I'll read this to you real quickly. It's kind of an interesting, similar thing that transpired with the disciples, and a great, great place for us to note. When they saw, and this is after they were incarcerated and being challenged by the religious, again, those who were religious. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see, I really believe it's not so much what degree you might have as far as Christianity goes. I'm very clear on this. But it really does matter if you've been with Jesus. Because if you've been with Jesus, that's really the key. That's really where it comes together. Having hung out with the Lord, being with God, and having this ongoing relationship, this fellowship. It was clear that these were uneducated and untrained men. But they marveled, trying to think, where, how did they get this much information? And they realized that they had been with Jesus. So the key is to be with Jesus. Jesus here has been with the Father, and he's going to go on and talk about this. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. It's from the Father. The things that he's sharing is from the Father. Anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Notice this interaction between being obedient to the word, being obedient to what teaching we're receiving, being obedient to God's word, and then the result also of God revealing more of himself to us. There's a direct connection that is an interesting spiritual parallel that plays out in Scripture of God revealing himself to us, but not apart from our obedience to him, to yielding to him. To letting God will give you the more information, but he's not going to take you on to EFG if A, B, C are just kind of not really happening. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, it's hard to understand the Bible at all. At all. So I share with people, people tell me, well, you know, I see it. It's kind of got some neat stories and everything. You know, I try and encourage them to read. I got little books I give out, and I just got little things I tell them. Hey, let's talk in a week or so, man. You know, and we'll talk about things, and then it'll go on a week or so. We'll talk a little bit. Hey, I'm working through that thing. I'm trying to understand. So, yeah, I know. It's kind of interesting to think through some of these things, and then they kind of get close to finishing that, and then we start talking. I just don't really get it. So, yeah, I know. Well, the deal really is you really need to have the Spirit activated in your life. I said, it's funny, you know, the Bible is a spiritual, alive book. And the Spirit is living, and the Word is living. And you need to let God into your life. And once you let God into your life and you believe on the Lord, all of a sudden, the Bible becomes, it's alive. It's a spiritual transaction that takes place. And it's a powerful truth. And most all of us know that. It's like all of a sudden when I shift from just maybe going to church or but really start to become committed and start to follow God, all of a sudden light comes on. It's like, I've read this so many times and that actually makes sense. Yeah, the world is darkness. God is light. And I begin to see things because I'm in the light and I'm following the Lord, and all of a sudden the Word starts to come alive. If anyone wills to do His will, basically, there's going to be more that follows. He shall know concerning the doctrine. God's going to give you more. You know, it's all faith, isn't it? It's based on believing on Him, faith. Trusting God, believing God at His word. And when you think about faith that way, trusting Him, believing on Him, leaning fully upon Him, trusting Him, then He starts to give you more. But when you're not even willing to just lean on Him, it's hard for Him to, you know, there's no reason to put more. He's not going to throw more information on you when we're having trouble processing the initial information. Follow the Lord as He speaks to you, and He'll give you more things. It's a good thing. I'm just in a real dry place. I'm just not hearing from the Lord. What was the last thing you heard? I'm in a dry place. I'm not hearing from. I understand. What was the last thing you heard? What was the last thing you heard clearly? Did you do it? Did you do it? And usually you find your own answer. If you did not do that, my encouragement was go back. The last thing you heard, do that. Follow the Lord, do what He said. Maybe it was, oh, the Lord's just been speaking to my heart to read through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Did you do it? We're wanting more revelation. Did you do what He said? The Lord wants to take that out of my life. He spoke to me very clearly. I know He wants, and did you do it? No, not yet. Why don't you do that? You get rid of that or add that. Whatever He last said to you, do that, and you'll find He's going to start giving more. Obedience and more revelation. More revealing of who He is. Powerful, powerful truth to think through. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And that's a real good thing to mark and note about cults and false teachers, false leaders, false religion, those kind of things. Great to note. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And Jesus is referring to himself. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And you know, we can go back through and study through Matthew's account, chapter 5 through 7, we find, you know, he was very clear. It wasn't just the letter of the law, it was even the intent of the heart that Jesus said is clearly part of the law, and you don't keep that, Jesus says. And then the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? They're trying to put it off on him like he spun a bearing. And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. And he's going back to his John chapter 5 where he did that healing on the Sabbath with the guy at the pool. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Got to go back and think through this with me. What is he saying? What is Jesus saying? Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Well, yes and no. Moses really didn't, it didn't really come from Moses, did it? Circumcision came prior to that. Years and years before that, didn't it? It was really given to the forefathers, right? Circumcision. And it was a setting apart of the flesh. setting them apart as God's people. It was just an outward sign of something that had happened inside, similar to baptism in that sense. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. It says, you know, okay, 8 days and circumcision. Well, that's kind of weird. Why did they pick 8 days? Is that, well, it's the number of new beginnings. Maybe that's what, you know what? No. Your blood, after eight days being alive, your blood finally has the capacity to coagulate. You do a surgery like that on a baby, and they'll bleed out. They didn't have any of the modern things we have today that would, you know, cauterize or anything like that. They didn't have any of that. So if you did that, they would bleed out, and it would kill a baby. But on the eighth day, they can coagulate. And so they can clot, and they can heal. Amazing. Wow. Maybe there is a divine creator after all. Maybe we didn't come out of a mud puddle. What a weird thought. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, man. Perfect design. We function in an environment that was perfectly designed for us to function in. The exact right amount of oxygen, the right amount of gravity and pressure so that we can walk around and function. I'm still not sure about stingrays. I have a question about that. I'm going to have to ask God about that. Why they are around in this divine thing. I'll tell you about it in just a minute. Anyway. So Moses is saying Jesus is saying, Moses gave you circumcision, yet on the eighth day, so if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, and they, now, to some extent, you're taking away something from a baby. There's a sense of, just a slight sense of mutilation that goes on in this process. Okay, so he's saying you're going to take something away from this little infant, take it away from. It's mutilation. He's following this deep thought for them so that they, because they would all get all this. And yet on the eighth day, if the eighth day falls on a Sabbath, you would even do that on a Sabbath. You'd take something away from. And listen, now you got this picture. Now, look at verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, says, it was imperative that they circumcise on the eighth day. That's the law. And yet the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do that kind of thing on the Sabbath. So which law precedes which law? And they make a decision. One supersedes the other. Because it's very important. And they say, well, no, that's acceptable. So that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well or whole on the Sabbath? You're willing to stay to one law and make an adjustment regarding one law and process that and make this one adjustment, and yet it's basically somewhat, you're taking something away from and somewhat of a mutilation in a sense. I'm restoring someone into complete wholeness, and yet you're going to want to kill me. This is the idea. That's religious logic. That's what I got in my margin notes. Big circled around those two verses. It says religious logic. Because that's what it is. That's religious logic. That's how the religious mindset processes through things. This is a perfect example, and you could package that in a million different discussions, and it would be the same logic that goes with it. And everybody's going, oh, my brain's about to crack. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. Exactly. That's religious logic. It doesn't make sense. It's just shifting and doing and making it, you know, so that you feel right about it. Oh, don't we need to guard our hearts, even as followers of Jesus Christ, that we don't create our own little law book? Well, you know, we don't do that. And we don't. How about we just follow the Lord? What a great concept. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Man, what may appear to be not fitting right, Jesus is saying, you know, be careful. 1 Samuel 16:7. God looks at the heart. God knows what's going on. God looks into our hearts. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." This is a common thought. This is out of Isaiah 53:8. You can look it up later. They are thinking that they would know, they wouldn't have any traceable origin in a sense. And they're saying, "Hey, wait, we know his mom and dad. You know, this couldn't fit. We know his mom and dad." I encourage you to look that up and notice it later, Isaiah 53:8. Because this is what they would be referring back to in their mindset, the Jewish mindset, thinking, "Hey, you know, the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." That's their thought. But wait a minute, we know him. And Jesus then says, he cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." This is the thing. They think they know who he is. The problem is they're saying he's Joseph and Mary's son. It's not really exactly accurate. Not exactly. He is the Heavenly Father's son and Mary's son. Joseph is kind of stepdad in that sense. Really. And that's the fact, biologically speaking. That's the fact. And so, when we look at this and we see this and we start saying, "Oh, so he's saying, you don't really know me in that way." He's saying, "You're not recognizing exactly who I am. I know where I'm from. I know where I've sent. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." It's not time. They can't do what they want to do, even though they want to. It's not going to happen because Jesus holds that time in his own hand as part of the Father's plan. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, he will do more signs than these which this man has done." There's always this controversy about who Jesus really is. My prayer is that God opens up hearts, that the Spirit is poured out and that God opens up hearts, because God's really the one that does that work. That's not something we really can do for anyone else or can make happen. The Pharisees in verse 32 heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." This whole part of this thing is Jesus has relationship with the Father. And the religious that he's speaking with do not. Jesus has relationship with the Father. The religious do not. The religious think that in their self-righteous piety that they've got it all figured out and that they're right. But Jesus is clearly showing them he has relationship with the Father. They do not, in the midst of their religiosity. All the piety, all the fanciful things, all the beautiful structures and all that stuff means nothing. "Well, you understand, you know, some people just are closer to God in these buildings." Whatever. The bottom line is, God is where the body of Christ is. That's where Jesus meets with the body of Christ. We gather together, we're the body of Christ. Jesus is here in our midst as the body of Christ. It doesn't matter whether we're in a field, doesn't matter whether we're in a school, doesn't matter whether we're in a cathedral. It doesn't matter where we are, because it's not the structure. It's the body of Christ. It's the Jesus dwelling within our lives. And they don't get that. They don't get any of that at all. "I shall be with you a little while," Jesus says to them, "and then I will go to him who sent me," back into heaven, "and you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They can't get there. Why can't they get there? We'll answer that in just a second. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? We can track him down. You know, we can find him. He's not going to elude us, or he's not that elusive. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he just going to go traveling and take this show on the road and leave the area? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. John 5, 39. Real quick, back to John 5, 39. Jesus speaking to the same group, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Boy, those two verses right there, 39 and 40, tell the whole story, don't they? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That just in the law and in the Old Testament scriptures that they had, that they search those, and in them that they would have life. But they testify of the person of Jesus Christ. But you're not willing to come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that you may have life. Well, if you don't have life, where does that leave you? If you don't have life, where does that leave you? Death. No life, death. Those are the options. And it is amazing to me in our day and age in which we live how everybody is so offended by the truth of God's word. Everybody wants to, well, you know, that's just not very palatable, Pastor. That just doesn't seem very loving. Wouldn't it be a lot more loving to tell somebody, man, look it, that thing growing on you is going to kill your whole body. Let me get a scalpel. We're going to take that whole, just take that thing off of you, and you're going to have life. Isn't it better for someone that if you love someone, wouldn't you say that to them? Here's an injection. This injection will allow you to live. Isn't it better to say, here, please, I'm just scared of shots. I don't want to. I'm telling you, please, take this injection. That's what Christianity is in a sense. We are dying. Our world is dying. Humanity is dying apart from a personal relationship. We have to embrace this. We have to accept this. And there, we can make no compromise, we can make no excuses for, we cannot try and explain away or try and soft sell this truth. It would be to really our own demise in a sense, and certainly to others, because it's not honest, it's not truthful. Isn't it better to just say, no, you know what? That will ruin your life. Give your life to Jesus. And he will give you life. You search the scriptures, in them thinking you have life because you know them. And yet they testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Now look and read through this again. I shall be with you a little while longer, then I go to him who sent me back to heaven. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They can't get there apart from the personal relationship. And if they won't take the personal relationship, if they won't see Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, they can't have everlasting life. Well, that's pretty intense, you know. That's pretty cut and dry. Yep. It's pretty cut and dry. Purgatory does not exist. There's no holding tank. There's no way station between here and everlasting life. We're there right now, brothers and sisters. This is the time. These are the choices. This is the reality. It's not later, later, later. Today is the day of salvation. And we need to be sharing that when we interact with other people. Well, that's kind of a space violation thing. Really? How does that play out? Wait a minute. Think with me. How does that play out? If you think that, how does that really play out? You know the truth. That person dies, you've said nothing. Do you feel pretty good about that? That person dies, they just died. Whatever happened, they got in a car wreck, it doesn't matter. Now, you're not responsible for their death, I understand that. I'm not putting you off, I'm not putting some trip on you. I'm just saying, how are you going to feel as an individual? How do I feel as an individual if I just kind of didn't want to, well, you know, I didn't want to get in their space, man. I'll tell you what. I would rather take a chance and say, hey, I'm going to have to violate your space. And just tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. Well, oh gosh, you know, I don't even know if we can be friends. Well, okay. I've been a friend to you because I've told you the truth that apart from Jesus Christ, there's no everlasting life. And I care enough about you that I'm going to tell you the truth. That's true love. Now, I'm not saying you just grab everybody that you... maybe I am saying that, but the idea is you understand what I mean. We kind of try and soft that way. I don't want to get in any, but you know. Do we see Jesus interacting that way? Really? Do you really see Jesus like that? I don't see Jesus like that. He's head to head with people that are absolutely, face to face with people that are absolutely, adamantly opposed. Vehemently opposed to who he is and what he represents, and yet he's the Son of the living God. And they are supposedly following the one true living God. I don't see Jesus making any apology. I don't see Paul the Apostle making any apologies. I don't see any of that going on in the scriptures. Let's get into verse 37 and 38 and 39, and then we'll close with those three verses. On the last day, the great day of the feast. So we've had these 7 days. Now it's the eighth day. We have these 7 days. Interesting kind of time, what they would do at this time. There is a little bit of conjecture on whether it was an empty pitcher, big pitcher on the last day, or whether it was actually had something in it. Some say it was a golden, you know, pitcher that they used. But either way, it really, to me, it doesn't matter that much to me. But they would gather, they would go down every day, they would go down and they would fill up a pitcher up. The high priest would go down, the priests would go down, fill up a pitcher, they would climb back up and they would pour out the water, and the people would just see this as what it represented, God's provision and the water that was provided for them from the rock when they were in the wilderness wanderings. How God cared for them and provided for them. Remember, they would have been out in their little tents, you know, and they watched as part of the celebration. Thousands and thousands of people gathered around. The high priest goes down on the eighth day, the great day of the feast, the eighth day, the last day, goes down, takes this big pitcher, brings it up, starts to pour out. They go into this mode as this is being poured out. They go back to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. They know, they're thinking God has taken care of them and gotten them into the promised land. There's no more need. Now there's no more water coming from the rock anymore. There's no more need for that, right? Because they've got land flowing, milk and honey. Their provision is all for them. So they don't need that anymore. This is a wonderful, wild situation that goes on right in this circumstance as Jesus gets up and starts to say something right at this simultaneously as the high priest is pointing this out. They go into a moment of silence, silent prayer. All the people, this is what they do every year at this feast. They do the same thing. The only thing different is Jesus is going to stand up in just a moment and say something. It's the only thing different. They've been doing it for years, same thing over and over again. They go into this time of silent prayer because they're praying that eventually Messiah would come and give them life, this newness of life that they want. They know that there's a Messiah coming and they're looking for the Messiah to come. And so this is kind of a silent time of prayer that everybody's praying, asking for Messiah. That's the whole scene. Thousands of people gathered together. As the priest starts to pour this out, they go into this silent time of prayer, and Jesus stands up and says, what's interesting is look at, it's not just this, hey guys, listen, look it. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, he stood up and boldly projected this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It is a bold proclamation saying, I am Messiah. Come to me, is what Jesus is saying. Come to me. This significant time, they're praying for Messiah, and he stands up and says, I am he. I'm who you're seeking. This idea, again, remember we talked about this thirsting. We caught it in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. You'll never thirst again if you drink of this water. Then we also found the bread of life, as we saw Jesus, the two main life-sustaining things, water and bread, right? Two main sustenant things we have to have. And Jesus said he's the bread of life. You remember in our earlier chapter how he's the one that is going to sustain and give life. And the same with water. But here he's speaking of that spirit coming upon, that overflow of his presence. In verse 39, he spoke concerning the spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not been crucified. He had not resurrected. He was not sitting at the right hand of the Father. Once those things were done, the Spirit was given. Acts chapter 2. The Spirit was poured out and given. Was it given just once? Was the Spirit just given once? Well, you say, well, wait a minute. I gave my life to the Lord, and the Lord, I know that the Spirit comes and lives. Yeah, I know. But we've talked about the three Greek prepositions. We've talked about the significance of that. We've talked about the importance of that, knowing that there is an upon, this baptism of the Spirit, this infilling in a believer's life. And this is what's being spoken of. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This idea of, are you thirsty for God? Are you wanting more of God? And you see, we all do. And the only thing that satisfies is Jesus Christ. And so we go through all of life trying to gather up things and do this and get that, and this maybe will satisfy and that thing might satisfy, but those things will never satisfy apart from Jesus Christ. Is there anything wrong with many of the things that are available in life? Jesus isn't telling that there's something wrong with those things. It's you and me. It's us that have the problem. It's thinking that those things, whether it's an emotional or a physical thing, that those things will somehow then fix and quench that longing inside of me for the fulfillment that can only happen with Jesus Christ. Husbands and wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, friends, we can look to other people and we can look to things. We can look to accomplishments, and we can think, once I get there, then I'll be satisfied. And Jesus is clearly saying here, no. The only thing that satisfies, and he's been talking this whole chapter thus far to this point, about the relationship that he has with the Father. Because in just a few moments, which we aren't going to get into right now, he's going to go away. And he's just going to spend some time alone with the Father. Because that's just, it's one of those intimate things. And for you and me, we need to spend time with Jesus. As you and I spend time with Jesus, that's where the power is. That's where the satisfaction is. That's where the fulfillment is. All these other things. Well, you know, my husband or my wife, they just really don't meet my, well, maybe you're looking at them more highly than you ought. Maybe you ought to look to the Lord to meet your needs first. Ask God to meet your needs, and then let God work in and through them to help do that. But you're barking up the wrong tree. otherwise. We have to go outside of ourselves and trust in the Lord. Important to grasp, important to know this time as Jesus stands up and proclaims that he is Messiah. He's what they're longing, wanting something. They want this fullness that's there, and they don't have it, and they know it, and they're praying for it, and he stands up and says he's the answer to it. You see, I think he stands up and cries out in the open square today, and the same thing is said. He cries out loudly. Man. Interesting flight home last night. Anytime you route through Vegas, it's always an interesting flight. Everybody's been partying. It's just a loud bunch, and just listening to all of it and just thinking, oh, thank you, Lord. I was that, and I'm just so thankful that you've delivered me from all of that. Because only you really, I was thinking about the message today, and I was thinking, you know, only you really satisfy. Only God really satisfies. As far as obedience goes, back to the stingray, as far as obedience goes, so I'm out in the water surfing the other day, and not near here, it was a little ways away, but water's real cold this time of year, super, super cold. I got a wetsuit on, so I'm fine, but my feet, I can't feel my feet very good. And I inadvertently stepped on a stingray with one foot and moved it, but then couldn't move the other. I'm a little older, I'm not quite as agile. And couldn't quite move the other one quick enough, and bam, it got me, man, right in my ankle, just squirted the venom right into my ankle joint. And they bleed pretty bad at first, you know. I get out of the water, and blood just pouring out of my ankle. And I know what to do. I had to get it in hot water because it neutralizes the pain. I don't know what it does, but it hurts really bad otherwise. And so I thought, hey, I had to get up there. Well, Jeremy was out in the water with me. And so he comes in. He sees me coming out of the water. And then he comes in. He's got, wow, look at your foot, Pastor Jim. You know, blood's gushing out of my foot. I go, Jeremy, don't worry about it. I just got hit by a stingray. You just go get back out in the water, have a good time, man. I just really encourage you to get back out. I wasn't thinking about anything, what this would look like from someone else's vantage point. I really hurt, and I just need to get up the hill and get my foot in some hot water. But Jeremy's got these big eyes. He goes, yeah, okay. Well, the only thing you can do is kind of shuffle through the, you know, sand. So on his way back down, they're in the water. I was waist deep when I got hit. He's shuffling down with his surfboard, shuffling down, making sure nothing happens to him, just kidding. Obedience. He turned around, got in the water anyway, even though he was pretty freaked out after he saw me bleeding and in pain. But it was good to, the conference was good. We talked about David's life, man. What a great conference we had the first several days of the week, and then got a couple of days out on the coast just to try and process things a little bit. You know, being alone with the Lord is important. Allowing time to spend with God in the course of a day, in the course of a week, in the course of our lives is important. I know we're all busy, but you and I make choices to do a lot of things and a lot of stuff. We make those choices. I encourage you, make time to be with the Lord. That's what Jesus was talking about. The religious didn't get it. They were going through all the motions, but they had no passion for the Lord, no real relationship. I encourage you, just make time for Jesus.